We are in the book of Acts. We're going to continue in that series. I promise that I will tie this a little bit to what Kristen was sharing about compassion and caring for those who are lost and who are least and who really have nothing apart from someone whose heart is moved with compassion to reach out for them. But we have a text here that we're going to deal with, and it's not primarily about compassion. It's primarily about prayer. Most of the entire text is a prayer. Just a little bit of background here. Peter and John, as most of you know who have been following along in this series, they have gone into the temple. They healed this man who was lame from birth by the power of Jesus' name, and that caused a great excitement, and so they started proclaiming the gospel, the good news about Jesus as king, to all of the Israelites, all the Jews that are gathered there in the temple. And they're doing this for a few hours, and eventually the authorities, the temple authorities, think this can't go on, and they want to put an end to it. And so they arrest Peter and John. They imprison them overnight, and then in the next day, they gather the Sanhedrin, the high council, the high court, and they grill them. By what authority do you have to do this kind of thing? You guys are a bunch of nobodies. And then they preach the gospel to them boldly, courageously. And this is not the same Peter anymore that we read about in part one, the book of Luke. This is now part two, Peter, the Peter that is filled with the Holy Spirit, that has seen the resurrected Jesus, that gets it. And he is boldly declaring the gospel everywhere he goes, even to the people that could have the power and authority to put him to death. But they get released. Yay! That's great. Good news. What do they do? What is the first thing that they do? Chapter 4, verse 23. It says, when they were released, Peter and John went to their fellow believers. They went to their own. And they reported everything the high priests and the elders had said to them. Now here is the first lesson. There's a lot of lessons in this passage. First lesson I believe we need to learn from this passage. Notice what Peter and John do. When faced with opposition, when faced with hardship, who do they go to immediately upon their release? Their own people. The community of faith. The church. And what did they do? They share. They share about all the trials that they've just had to face in being made to stand before the Jewish High Council and being called to account for proclaiming Jesus as their Messiah. I don't think I'm alone in saying this. When I am faced with a difficult situation, whether that be trials or suffering or loss, my tendency is not to open up, but to shut down and to shut out. I don't run to people, I run away from people. My tendency is to isolate myself from the community, not to turn to them in my time of need. And I think we live in a culture that encourages that. It encourages withdrawal. It encourages isolation rather than a connection and community. For example, some of us, particularly men, sorry to be so sexist here, but men have been captivated, a lot of men have been captivated by what could be called maybe the John Wayne narrative, where we think when we're going through tough times, what's the solution? You tough it out. You grit your teeth. You try harder. You push through the problem. You push through the pain on your own. You don't need nobody, right? You don't need anybody else. After all, a real man doesn't cry. A real man doesn't show fear, doesn't admit weakness, doesn't need anyone's help. A real man can not only carry his own burden, but can shoulder the burden of his friends and his family and his country and soldier on as if nothing affects them. But Peter and John didn't subscribe to the John Wayne narrative. They didn't think like that, and neither should we. Peter and John knew that they couldn't face this kind of hardship on their own. They needed the encouragement and comfort and prayer of the whole body, and so do we, so do you. That's the first lesson. When we are faced with this kind of adversity, it assumes that we're actually out there spreading the gospel, we're doing the work, and we encounter that kind of adversity. When we suffer for the name of Jesus, the first thing we should do is, if we get released or we get a break, we should be driven to come back here, to come back to our brothers and sisters and to report everything that's happened to us. But we can also see in this passage, that's not enough to just stop pretending that we can deal with our trials of life on our own. It's not enough to admit that we need the company and support and wisdom of the larger community. When we do turn to that community in our time of need, we don't just sit around and talk about each other's problems. We share woe is me stories. We turn to prayer. Verse 24. When they heard this, they reported everything. They debriefed together. And when they heard this, first thing they do is they raise their voices to God with one mind and say, Master of all, you who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them. In other words, how did these early followers of Jesus deal with suffering and adversity? They turned to God together in prayer. They begin to pray, to work out their response to their situation in conversation and connection with the Creator. So those times when I do engage people, when I don't isolate myself, when I have the courage to let others into my pain and my problems, I rarely do it to turn to God. I know this is like confession time, and so you're going to see just how bad your pastor is, but maybe you're just as bad as me. So I don't pray with my brothers. I complain with my brothers. Anybody relate to that? You don't have to raise your hand, but that's what I do. When I'm sharing my trouble, I don't pray. I almost always just complain, and that does me no good. I tell sob stories. I throw pity parties. I try to make it sound socially acceptable, but that's really what it is. And I play the I can top that game when I'm with my brothers and sisters. You know people that do that, right? You share a story, someone shares, opens up and shares something, and then you're like, oh yeah, and guess what happened to me? You know, my suffering's worse than yours. I just trumped your suffering. You know when people do that and you're like, oh, you know, you got lost in the prayer request crowd, you know, or something like that. I do that if I'm honest. I say things like, can you believe so-and-so? Can you did such-and-such? And I exaggerate and I gossip. And that's what I do. I talk behind people, behind their backs, but I don't pray. Because if I prayed, then there's nowhere to hide. I actually have to deal with my situation honestly and openly in the presence of my brothers and sisters. In prayer, I actually have to be vulnerable. I have to confront my problems and my pain directly in front of everyone. Because prayer is not an opportunity to complain. It's an opportunity to commune. To commune with each other and to commune with God. That's what prayer is supposed to do. It's not you've been in prayer circles, I'm sure, where it's just gossip. And we like holy gossip or something. It's not even holy, right? There's no such thing as holy gossip. Do you know what I'm talking about? But that is not what it's meant to be, a communal thing where we commune with God and each other. And that is why prayer is so often the very last thing that I want to do, because it's the thing that demands the most from me. But it's the thing I need most. It's a tremendous amount of effort, but you get a tremendous amount back, as we'll see in this passage. This brings up the heart and soul, though, of the passage. It keeps on going here. If we look back at that verse 24, how did they start their prayer? It's very important how they addressed the God that they prayed to. They say, Master of all. Now, that's not actually a typical Greek word that's translated Lord in the New Testament. I don't know. How many of you guys have Lord in your translation? Anybody looking at another translation? Yeah, okay, so you have that. It's not the typical kurios, the word that we use for Lord. This is a much less common word. It's a Greek word from which we get the English word despot. We're like, oh, God's a despot, you know, a ruler who holds absolute power, usually in cruel or oppressive ways. So God is called the despot of all. only in the Koine Greek, it doesn't carry that negative connotation that it does in English. So all this word means is one who holds the clear, unquestioned authority over someone or something, like the master-slave relationship. I know we don't know that one, but that one's very common in the New Testament. Master and a slave, there is no way in which a slave is in any way on the same level as his or her master back in these times. That's what they're calling him. Sovereign Lord. Anybody have that translation? Sovereign Lord? Okay, yeah, you do have that one. That might be a good translation, except for the word sovereign. Because as some of you who are like deep in this theology stuff, when you hear the word sovereign, that's like a buzzword, right? For like, oh, hyper-Calvinistic, you know, that means everything is determined. Don't think like that. That is not what the passage is saying. It's just emphasizing that God has complete authority over the situation. It's not saying, oh, God deterministically predetermined every little event, and that's the God we're praying to. You can have your own opinion about it, but for sure that's not what's going on in this passage. So I'm fine with sovereign Lord, but it's a word that carries certain connotations that we might not find helpful. But why do you think it's significant that they start their prayer with an appeal, an address to Yahweh in this title? Why do you think that they call him sovereign Lord? Why do they think they call him master of the universe? What's that? Yes, it's good. They're adjusting their perspective. They are trying to remember this is the God that we're praying to. So they are undergoing some intense pressure. They've just been released from this pressure, and now they're gaining a super necessary perspective of who's in charge here. We're praying to the one who is in charge of everything. Not everything, right? It keeps on going. They're reminding themselves, though they're encountering a crisis of authority, that Yahweh is still the unquestioned ruler of all things. And they go on to call him the creator of the heavens, the earth, the sea, the classic three-tiered universe of the Hebrew Bible. That every living thing in that three-tiered cosmos is under his authority. This is a reminder that the one who raised Jesus from the dead and installed him as king over his covenant people is the same one who created all things in the beginning. And lest we moderns think that the appeal to Yahweh as creator is merely an appeal to the one who started everything, like wound it up like a watch, and now he just lets it go, hands-off approach. That is not the biblical author's view of creation, okay? The biblical authors view a much more involved method of creation. So to be the creator and master of the universe means you take an active role in ruling and sustaining all of creation. Did you know that God is actually sustaining? Like right now, he gives, it's a powerful truth to think that he gives me the breath to curse him. And then he keeps me alive the next moment. Like he's actively sustaining me. He's keeping my heart beating, my brain working, everything. Like he didn't just start it. He's intimately involved in the whole thing. He keeps on moving and acting and ruling. That is a totally different way than I used to think about God. But it's because I'm a good modern, raised with enlightenment framework. But I got to get that out of my head if I want to understand the biblical authors. So we pray to a sovereign Lord. We pray to the master of the universe, to the king of the cosmos. There's nothing that we could possibly experience, no matter how unpleasant, no matter how awful or unjust or tragic, there is nothing we could experience as his beloved people that escapes his notice, that he is not allowed to happen to us. That he's not actively weighing out in light of his eternal plan and purpose. We need to learn this is the God that we serve. In times of trouble, you will not be comforted by a buddy-buddy Jesus. You think you will, but you won't. If you actually are out there and you are faced like Peter and John were with real, true pressure and adversity, you need a God who is sovereign over every single detail, who's intimately involved. Nothing escapes his notice. And if he allows that to happen to us, he allows it, actively allows it. If we don't have that kind of God, man, we are missing a huge portion of the kind of relationship we're supposed to have to the creator of the universe. But there's still a question that remains of why. Why? Why, if God is in control, did he let this happen to his people? Why, if God truly loved his church, would he allow them to undergo such intense pressure and persecution and suffering? And this is answered in the passage that they quote in the very next verse. Verse 25. He says, "You said by the Holy Spirit through your servant David, our forefather." And then they quote, anybody know what they're quoting? Psalm 2. Psalm 2, a passage that we should actually probably all have memorized. Who said by the Holy Spirit through your servant David, our forefather, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot foolish things? The kings of the earth stood together and the rulers assembled together against the Lord and against his Christ. What does that mean? Anointed king. Against God and his anointed king. Who's the anointed king? Jesus, thank you. You knew that one. Good, great. That's awesome. We're all on the same page there. They're quoting from Psalm 2 here. Now, I've said this a few times before in our series in Acts, but it bears repeating now. It's crucial to note how the apostles, and indeed pretty much all of Second Temple Judaism, both before and after the birth of Jesus, pretty much everybody interpreted the book of Psalms to be primarily about the suffering of the coming Messiah at the hand of his enemies and about his subsequent vindication and victory over those enemies by being exalted to rule at God's right hand. That's what the book of Psalms is about. Now, where would they get an idea like that? Where would they get the idea that the whole book of Psalms in general is about a single character, the Messiah to come? Where would they get that idea? They get it because they read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. They're actually joined together as a unit. And those psalms as a unit together make up the introduction to the entire book of Psalms. And what are Psalms 1 and 2 about? Now, most of us are familiar with Psalm 1. Most of us have this memorized, right? Or I shouldn't say most of us. Some of us have it memorized, right? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked. Well, I don't know what translation you have. NIV is always in my mind, right? But you know that one, right? Blessed is the man. It talks about, Psalm 1 is about the conflict and contrast between a righteous individual on the one hand who meditates upon Yahweh's instruction, his Torah, day and night. And on the other hand, the conflict between him and the wicked, this group of wicked people who, though they seem very imposing and threatening, will eventually blow away like chaff in the wind in the final judgment. That's what Psalm 1's about, right? The conflict and the contrast between the righteous individual and the wicked. Well, Psalm 2, which isn't as well known, I don't think, in Christian circles, it was meant to be joined to Psalm 1 and to extend it, to fill it out. That same conflict is filled out in Psalm 2 between a righteous king chosen by Yahweh and who's on the other side? The rebellious, wicked nations, governments, rulers, and authorities of the earth. One against everyone, right? One righteous king versus a bunch of wicked nations and rulers. Sound familiar? Hopefully, I should have said that. We could have gone into Psalm 2. I initially planned to do it, but I don't have a whole lot of time. But what do these rulers want to do? Why do these nations rage and these peoples and kings, why are they so you know, rebellious? Why are they in such an uproar? It says they want to throw off the chains of God's authority. They don't want to have any rule that has anything to do with Yahweh or his Messiah over them. That is their default position. So hopefully it's becoming clear why they would be quoting from Psalm 2, having just faced their first taste of adversity from the ruling authorities in Jerusalem. Psalm 2 was a powerful reminder to them, and it should be a powerful reminder to all generations of Jesus' followers, that since those in positions of power and authority are by default rebellious, they're by default hostile toward Yahweh and his Messiah, it should not take us by surprise when they show us the same hostility towards us. Those who proclaim and advance his rule should expect to get some pushback, let's just say, right? When we suffer at the hands of those who hate Yahweh's Messiah and have set themselves against him, that should never be a cause for us to doubt God's love for us. It should never cause us to doubt whether God is really in control or whether Jesus really has been enthroned as king. On the contrary, the point of appealing to Psalm 2 is to remind ourselves that opposition and persecution is par for the course. It's precisely the response we should expect from the governing authorities of this world. So just listen, and I'll let you draw the conclusions that you should draw from that, and how allegiance to Jesus comes inevitably into conflict with allegiance to other earthly authorities. So just listen to how they see Psalm 2 being fulfilled not only in Jesus' resurrection and his ascension and his crucifixion, but also in their own lives. Listen, for indeed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together in this city against your holy servant Jesus, whom you made Christ, made Messiah. That's the anointed one. They're identifying Jesus as the anointed one of Psalm 2. And they're identifying Herod and Pontius Pilate and Gentiles as the nations that rage, as the rulers that want to throw off their chains and their fetters, as those who are in rebellion against Yahweh and his Messiah. Exhibit 1, Herod. Exhibit 2, Pontius Pilate. And exhibit 3, the Gentiles. But the one that's surprising of all there is that the people of Israel are the fourth example of the kinds of authorities of this world that are opposed to Jesus. That's surprising. That's something you probably wouldn't read in Psalm 2, but they're saying, well, they're acting just like the rest of the rebellious nations, so we have to lump them into the same category. That's pretty astounding there. And it goes on. Why did they do this? To do as much as your power and your plan had decided beforehand would happen. That's encouraging, isn't it? It's not, none of this is taking God by surprise. He wrote it hundreds of years ago. This is what's going to happen. And they're like, oh yeah, Psalm 2. Of course we should expect this kind of opposition. Of course, because it's all part of God's plan. He set in motion this plan many, many, many years ago, maybe before the foundation of the world. He has set in motion a purpose and a plan that is just now playing out before our eyes, and they're identifying all the players. Oh, yeah, that's Jesus. The anointed one is Jesus, and these are the rulers. That's really cool. So everything they've said up to this, I forgot to finish the verse. Oh, no, I didn't. I did. I finished it. Everything they've said up to this point in the prayer has been said to put their experience in proper eternal context, to gain a God's eye perspective on their suffering. And we need to take note of that. We need to remind ourselves of what's true when we're most tempted to doubt it. And only now do they turn to actually asking God for something. So this should be a pattern that we follow. Our prayers should not primarily be motivated by a desire to get. to get our needs or our wants or our desires met. That's not the primary motivation for prayer. Our primary motivation is to enter into God's space, to enter into his heavenly throne room, and to hear from him a greater perspective, to get a truth that we now fit our lives into. I don't know about you, but that's a total shift in the way that I might typically pray. I go to God when I need help. Please help. Please give me, you know, when I'm at my worst, okay? But I still do that. And there's nothing wrong with asking him for things. They're asking him for things. But if you don't gain the right perspective, you won't even know what to ask for. And you might ask for stuff that's just like, you know, I don't want to come up with an example because it's going to be a terrible example if it's off the top of my head. It's not a good thing. I'll just say that. So now they turn to asking him. Verse 29. And pay attention. This is so good. This is my favorite part probably of the entire prayer. And now, Lord, they pray for four things. Just pay attention. Just consider. Consider what we're going through. Consider the severity of our situation. Consider what they're doing. Just be mindful of what's going on. Is God already mindful? Yes, of course. But it's just like a marriage. If, you know, like, oh, my wife already knows that I love her, so I don't have to say it. You know, God wants us to commune with him and to say, please, God, just take, consider us. We're weak. We're feeble. We could give in at a moment's notice. Consider us. And then two, they pray to grant us, your servants, to speak your message with great courage, with great boldness. And then three, they pray that you would extend your hand to heal. That's one thing in itself, right? That God would continue to heal people, would continue to do supernatural work that only he can do. And then the fourth thing, which is related to it, is that he would continue to bring about miraculous signs and wonders through the name of Jesus. So we'll go through each of those in order here. But before we do, notice what they didn't pray for. I think when I'm in trouble, think about you. You can think of a situation, I'm sure, even right now, where it's an extreme hardship, a very tough time. What is your first prayer? If you're like me, it is, deliver me, save me, right? But they don't pray that. They don't pray it. What's your second prayer, maybe, if you're being persecuted? Sick 'em, God, right? Does anybody pray that? I don't know if you do. But they didn't pray that. The two primary things that come to my mind, my fleshly mind, really, they do not pray. That is so significant. They don't pray for deliverance. They don't pray for a change in their circumstances. That doesn't make any sense to me. Why would they not pray that God would give them a lighter load? Why wouldn't they do that? I think it's because they finally get what Jesus is talking about. Remember in part one, back in Luke chapter 9, for example, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to become my follower, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life because of me will save it. For what does it benefit if a person gains the whole world but forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Look back at that first thing that he says. If you want to be my follower, if you want to be part of this movement, if you want to be an apprentice of mine, you've got to understand that every single day you make the choice to die. You make the choice. That's not taking up your cross. That's not taking, like, oh, look, I have a little necklace. Isn't it light? That's not that, okay? It's not that. And it's not even, man, my life is hard. and that's just my cross to bear. No, think about the cross in context of the book. What is the cross? It's a torture rack. It's like an electric chair. This is public execution. If you want to follow me, you will be publicly executed. And every single day, you have to say, that's a reality that I will accept because Jesus is better. So much better. The joy that I get, the peace that I get, the purpose that I get in following Jesus. It's only my life, but I get actual life. They get it. These guys get it. They do not pray for deliverance because they know the cost of following Jesus. They know if they're representing the Messiah before authorities in this world, the authorities are going to oppose them. They're going to make their lives difficult. They're going to persecute them. They're going to arrest them and imprison them. That's par for the course. Why would we pray to be delivered from that? Jesus said that it was going to, or God said that it was going to happen hundreds of years beforehand. Of course, I'm not going to pray for that. What I'm going to pray for instead is just think about us, God. Think about us in our frailty, in our situation, and let us be bold. And the second thing they don't pray for, again, is Sikkim, right? They don't pray that God would enact justice. God withholds his justice for the end. Remember what is Psalm 1 and 2? It's only in the final judgment that the wicked blow away like chaff. In the here and now, they look very tempting. It looks very tempting to get on their side, doesn't it? That's why it says, blessed is the man who does not stand, you know, walk, sit, in the way of sinners. Don't live like the wicked. The wicked governments and rulers and authorities of this world, do not be like them. It's going to be so easy to get on their side. You've got to understand, in the larger perspective, at the very end, God will judge them and they will not stand. You be righteous. You meditate on his instruction on how to live day and night. That's how you are to live. That's how the Messiah is living, and that's how you are to live, right? Don't sick them. How else are they going to repent? How else are we going to give them the gospel if we pray that God would destroy them? We want to pray for their good. We want to pray for their eyes to be open. We want to pray for more opportunities to be slain by them so that we could be before those rulers and give them the good news so that some might be saved. Some might not be saved. But that's not up to us. Some might be saved. Oh, this is, I shouldn't say this is so good, should I? I just love it, though. It's so corrective to me and my natural inclinations. So what do they pray for instead? What I say, consider, make us bold. When we do encounter suffering, let's be bold. Please, God, only you can give us boldness. We need it. We're frail. We're weak. And then a plea to continue his healing work through his people. What does that look like? I told you I would connect this message to Compassion International, okay? And here's the point where it most easily connects. What does it look like for God to heal the world through us? There's one great example at the table in the back. That's one great example. God, continue to heal. Continue to show compassion. He's not going to do it apart from you. He does it through us. And we need boldness. We need compassion. Continue to do this. And then the last one is the greatest of all. What does it say? Stretch out your hand to bring about miraculous signs. Now, miraculous throws us, at least it throws me for a loop. Okay? Because I'm thinking, oh, this is a wonderful, amazing thing, and I'm chasing after something that's amazing. But it's the sign part. What does a sign do? When you're driving down the road and you see a sign, what's the function of a sign? Yeah, to tell you what's ahead, to point to another reality, to communicate something else. The sign's not the point. It's not like you say, oh, what a beautiful, beautiful sign. The sign is pointing to another reality. Just as every single miracle is a sign, it's pointing to the fact that Jesus is ruling right now and pouring out his power into this world through his people, Keep doing that, God. Keep doing that. Because if we're out there in front of rulers, we need you to do what we cannot do. Keep on using us as a conduit of your power and your presence, of your love and your healing. That is so good, because we're pointing, all these things are pointers to Jesus, that these things cannot be explained. It has to be Jesus, Jesus' power. He has to have risen from the dead, because how else can you explain this guy? He was over 40 years old. And how is all of this wrapped up? I've got to wrap up the sermon, okay? I'm getting too excited. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. Don't you kind of want it to shake right now? Oh, yeah. Lord, stretch out your hand. Perform signs. It was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God courageously. So what is that shaking thing? Shaking thing is actually kind of common in the Hebrew Bible. There are a lot of places where God shows up among his people to do a powerful thing. And when he shows up, there's an earthquake. There's a shaking. There's a storm or a fire or an earthquake. And that is God putting his stamp of approval, saying, yes, 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 this is exactly what I want from my people. I am with you. I am among you. I am pouring out my spirit. I am giving you boldness. I am answering your prayer. This is what I've been waiting for all these long years. It's happening. Yes, yes, yes. And he shakes the building. But he doesn't shake the people. That's kind of a cool thing. Even I know this is just a preacher, you know, trying to, oh, you're playing with the passage. Isn't that nice? No, I'm not trying to play with the passage, because shaking is also another theme in the Bible. I will not be shaken. There in Haggai 2 and Hebrews, I think it's 12, that's referring to Haggai chapter 2. It's not Haggai, by the way. He says, there will come a day when God shakes the heavens and the earth, and only what remains is what's going to stand. Do we have the kind of faith, do we have the kind of, trust in God, that when he shakes the blanket of the heavens and the earth, you get that awesome picture, all the filth and dust and particles and everything, they come flying off, but not the good stuff, not the stuff that clings to him. These people are shaken and they endure. So we are shaken. We are not silenced. That is so good. So if we go back through this passage, just go back through it really quickly. Think about what this teaches us. Let's collect all the little crumbs that have been laid out here in this prayer. Number one, they don't isolate themselves. They don't withdraw. When you're experiencing suffering and hardship as a result of living your lives in faithfulness to Jesus and living as a representative of him, you're going to experience hardship. It's built into the world. We live in a fallen world. So when that happens, don't isolate yourself. Let's come together. Let's support each other. Let's comfort each other, encourage each other. And number two, let's pray. Let's not complain. Let's not avoid it or entertain ourselves or whatever it is. Let's pray. That's the first thing we should do. And I'm already thinking about things that I need to do this week in order to make that my first priority, of praying with other people. So prayer is an enormous thing. And when we pray, how do we pray? We pray not to our buddy, not to the one that just loves us extravagantly, although he does, and he calls us friends. That's not the thing that's going to sustain us. We pray to the sovereign master of the universe, the one who created and sustains all things. And we pray with one mind, and we remind ourselves of truth, right? That's another thing that we do. When we pray, we get an eternal God's eye perspective. We remember passages like Psalm 2. Oh, yeah, we're just experiencing what God said we would experience. Oh, that changes the way I pray, doesn't it? So guess what? What we're going to do, that changes what I ask for. I'm not going to ask to be delivered. And I'm not going to ask for God's final justice on all of human wickedness now. I'm going to ask that actually God withholds his justice and gives me an opportunity to tell wicked people about the life that they could have in Jesus. I'm going to ask not to be delivered, but to press in to more opportunities to be bold and proclaim the gospel. And I'm going to ask that God just continues to do awesome stuff. And then I'm going to expect sometimes the building shakes, but I don't get shaken. Ugh, this passage is great. This passage is so challenging, but it's so refreshing to me. So let us, though we will be shaken, let us remain standing and let us not be silenced. Amen? We have one song left, and the band, why don't you come on up? It's a song that we have sung so many times before, but it's straight out of the book of Revelation. Overcome. What is the refrain, or the, it's not the refrain, it's the bridge of this song say? How do we conquer? How do we overcome? How do we become unshakable, unsilenceable? How do we gain victory? Not by asking God to deliver us. We overcome by what? What does Revelation say? By the blood of the, yeah, not just Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, not the dragon, the blood of a slaughtered lamb. That's how we, that is how Jesus overcame. That is how we will overcome. And, like unto it, the word of our testimony, our witness to that kind of cruciform, life. Sorry. It's our public witness, like we don't live any other way than the Master lives. The Master is the Lamb who is slain. We become little lambs that get slain too. We bear witness to his cruciform life. That's how we overcome. He who endures to the end will overcome. Sometimes that's a hard message, but I think it's so such a great message, such a needed message. So let's pray this to the Lord.